You may be seated. Please open your Bibles tonight to Proverbs chapter 22. Hold your place there and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Proverbs 22 and Jeremiah 1. I've been speaking this month primarily on the home and how to strengthen your home. I'd like to speak tonight on the subject of the home being the seminary of heaven. What is a seminary? A seminary is a place of education and instruction in the school of theology. Did you know God wants your home to be a seminary of heaven? An instruction center for your children on the things of God. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Father, speak to our hearts tonight, and in yet another message on the home, I pray that we might receive instructions and Lord, that our homes might be stronger. I know Satan is his desire to gain control of our homes. And in many homes, he has gained that control. But Lord, I pray that our people might be diligent in making their homes a place of learning and training. Literally a place of education in the school of theology, in the school of teaching boys and girls about God. Help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Samuel Coleridge was a 19th century philosopher. He was chatting with a man who didn't believe in giving spiritual instruction to his children. It was his theory that a child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction until he reached an age where he could choose his own religious opinion. The wise Coleridge let the remark pass for a time, and then he asked his visitor if he'd like to see his garden. The man said he would. So Coleridge took him to a place in the backyard where only weeds were growing. And the man looked at him in surprise and said, "Why? This is not a garden. There's nothing here but weeds." "Well, you see," said the wily Coleridge, "I didn't want to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I wanted to give it a chance to express itself and choose its own production." God, keenly aware of man's depravity, does not want children raised on the neglected garden basis. Did you know you have to work a garden if you're going to have any produce? Did you know you're going to have to take the hoe out there and bend your back a little bit and get the weeds out and pick off the potato bugs and all kinds of things you're going to have to do if you have a fruitful and beautiful garden? And there's all kinds of things you're going to have to do if you're going to have fruitful and beautiful children raised for the Lord. Well, the weeds of sin appear all too early in lives to permit a plan like, well, let's just wait and let them choose. Those of you who have had children know that if you can take three toddlers, put them in a crib and put one toy in that crib, and it's not long before there's fussing and grabbing and hitting and biting going on. Is that right? In the majority of cases, that's true. Parents must be on hand to train children not to fight and not to bite, but to share and to be good to each other. You don't have to train your kids to be bad. They've got that ingrained in them. But you do have to train them if they're going to be good and turn out right. If children are neglected, there's nothing to check the depravity which rises up in the heart of mankind. Not a few Christians have forgotten or just don't care that God holds them responsible for the rearing of their children unto Him. Many church pews were vacant this morning in many churches across our land. Parents at home with children who care nothing about their spiritual training and their spiritual knowledge. Many parents are content to govern their children solely for their own luxury and convenience. And just because a child joins a family by the birth process does not mean that he is the exclusive property of a mother or father. Did you know that? Oh, we are quiet here tonight. Either you're not listening or you're listening, and I'm getting really close, plowing really close to the corn here. Let me say it real clearly, children belong to God. In Jeremiah 1, in the verses we read there, it was very clear that God knew Jeremiah before he was ever born. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly. Who's doing the talking? Who's doing the forming? God. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. With God's part in childbirth unseen, we tend to regard new arrivals as the fruit of our bodies and nothing more. But this is not the case. Children are more than a product of our mating instincts. Children belong to God. They are His before they ever come into our homes. They are His before they are ours. As a matter of fact, you know what? I could say it like this, I believe, and be correct. Children are merely loaned to us. Though a baby is seemingly produced by our bodies, it is nonetheless the property of God, and the Bible is certain about that. Psalms 127, verse 3, children are an heritage of the Lord. May I announce two irrefutable facts here tonight? First of all, children come from God. They are His before they are ours. And secondly, God entrusts them to us for sacred care. Amen. And we are to raise them for Him and unto Him. Amen. When God was ready to bring forth His image into the world, He harnessed the birth process of the animal kingdom and used it as a device for bringing His images into the world one at a time. Every sixth grader knows human bodies are part of the animal kingdom. Homo sapiens, we call them. It is an impressive word they learn at school, yet bodies can only produce bodies. They cannot produce people. People are more than bodies. Even modern psychology is fast concluding that man is not a body after all, he merely wears a body. This truth is as old as the Bible itself. Job knew his body was simply an earthly shell. Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he said this, listen, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Paul says our bodies are tripartite beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies are only earth suits that allow God's image to operate within time and space. Paul understood this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 when he said, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Psychology's best techniques are aimed at getting the man inside that body to reveal himself. Once clinicians gather all the clues they can about the unseen man, they construct what they call a personality profile. Have you heard that term? And that profile is what has been projected by the person inside the body. The production of children by parents is God's ingenious way of bringing his images into the world. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so God populates the world with people whom he has fashioned in his own image. But many mothers and fathers feel that their babies really belong to them and nobody else. Does the average person sense when a child is born that he is cooperating with God by furnishing a human body in which to dwell one of God's images? Are you and I made in the image of God or not? Are we? To most minds, births take place with no thought for God whatever. Seldom is he connected with the process. That's because his part is unfelt and unseen. But if he operated in any other fashion, it would violate the faith method of living for mankind. Parents can plan to have a child, but with that, their options end. They have nothing to say about the identification of the person coming to live with them. They have no part in determining who will be in that body when it presents itself. Jeremiah's mother was not the one who chose for Jeremiah to be in that body. God said, "I chose you." God said, "I formed you in the womb." You see, we must wait and see who it is. I remember when John was born. I didn't know who was going to present himself. And they came out with this little bundle of joy all bundled up in that blanket. And he was looking, I think he was sucking his thumb. But I thought he was the prettiest little baby I'd ever seen. You see, we can furnish the body. We cannot produce the person who will live in it. Our Heavenly Father retains for Himself the privilege of deciding just who goes into each body arriving in the world. Having said that, it becomes clear that it's up to God precisely when a person enters the human stream. It has to be that way. Galatians 4:4, what did Paul say? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Luke tells us it was about 6 months before Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus, that he announced to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth was to bear a son, and his name was to be called John, later to be known as John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. The truth is this, even though we appear to bring forth infants ourselves, God is secretly at work bringing forth His image. And the body may take on certain resemblances to us, the color of our hair or eyes or genetic weaknesses or strength, but the person living in that body is determined only by God. The point is this, we become parents because a living person emerges from within us. And we treat a child as though we had given it life. Truth is, we do not enable physical life to occur to a body, but it is God who presents us with a living soul within that body. One might ask, well, just when does God place His image inside a developing body? What does the developing fetus, when does it become a person? Well, some say it's when the mother first feels life. Others say it's when the infant emerges into the world and takes its first breath. A third opinion holds that the soul is added at the instant of conception. From what we have already read about Jeremiah, this would be the biblical basis for accounting and accepting this opinion as true. In Psalms 139, verses 13 through 16, we read about the forming of the body in the womb. You might want to turn there while we're on this subject tonight and just read those verses. Psalms 139, we'll begin reading with verse number 13, where God said, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Does that kind of make you believe that God had a part in all that's going on here? When this substance was not even completely formed and the members were not even fashioned yet, God had already written it down what they were going to be.
Amen.
Amen. He has possessed my reins. It's a Hebrew word, kana. It means he has created my inward parts. God does that. My substance, my bones, my skeleton. He speaks about being curiously wrought, skillfully wrought. And the unperfect substance refers to the embryo. The last part of the verse means that the days of David's life were written in God's book, affirming God's prior knowledge and plan for David. Now, it's natural to love your own children. Some birds, if you get too close to their nest, you're going to get dive bombed. And some of them will drop out of their nest and flop around on the ground as if they're wounded to try to draw you away from the nest. I've seen some get really close to being caught by a dog or a cat, taking flight only in the nick of time. I've seen some mockingbirds dive bombing a cat, drive it away from the nest. We've all heard stories of animals protecting their young. There's a powerful instinct that operates in higher animals to protect and provide for their own. God means for these little people he sends into this world to enjoy an environment of sacrifice and devotion.
Amen.
Why? That's the climate of heaven. That's the way God feels about his own. He sacrificed himself, did he not, to preserve his own? And what is better than having children arrive in the arms of fathers and mothers who will be devoted to them and will be ready and willing to sacrifice for them? When children are nurtured and cared for by devoted parents, they learn by experience what it is to be loved. And this makes it easy for them to understand God's love. And if they've experienced a parent's sacrificial love, the truth of our Heavenly Father's sacrificial love is easier to comprehend. After a child becomes an adult, he takes his turn at being a parent. He then learns another kind of love. It thrills him to hold his own in his arms. He learns by experience what it is to love your own more than life itself. In that way, he samples something of what God feels. What is it that endears our parents so to us? A lot of parents aren't viewed as being dear to their children, but for Christian parents, their children, talking about true Christian parents, their children have learned to love them, to be endeared to them. And the reason for it is because of the sacrifices they know those parents are making for them. They work so hard. They sacrifice their time and talent and means for their children. You see, I learned growing up what it meant to have someone to care for me. Experiencing the sacrifices mother and father made for us as children helped us comprehend better our Savior's devotion to us.
Amen.
We understand better what kind of love when we first behold it in a godly mom or dad. Now, I've said I'm speaking tonight on the seminary of heaven, home. We have said children belong to God. And the home is the dynamic center of development where children learn who they are, why they're in the world, and where they're headed. The place of earliest and most lasting instruction is the home, the seminary of eternity. Parents have the solemn duty to bring their children into intimacy with the Lord and prepare them to live with Him forever. The years they spend at home are the most critical in their lives. They are neither toys for amusement nor slaves to do our errands. Neither are they to be targets for our irritability or impatience. God considers the raising of His children a sacred stewardship.
Amen.
Once they leave our shelter, we will have done all we can in meeting God's requirements as mother and father, hopefully. But until that time, the Bible insists that we are responsible for their spiritual upbringing. We are strictly charged by Scripture to see that certain truths are taught. For instance, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Again, the Word of God tells how God, in Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6, appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. You see, we should all know the specific items God expects a father or mother to transmit to a child. And it's quite a package when you look at it. There are seven things which Christians should pass on to their sons and daughters. I'm just going to give you seven tonight. First of all, they should pass on a personal knowledge of the commandments of God. It is imperative that children learn the will of God as it pertains to their practical living. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Without the teaching of God's law, children will see no need of coming to Christ. And that's where the problem is in today's society. Children don't even know what right and wrong is. Children don't even know what the will of God is. They've never been taught the commandments of God. I thank the Lord for the teaching that's going on even now out in our discovery clubs. And these children here learning the commandments of God and hopefully the will of God in every area of life. But listen, folks, that is a responsibility of home. That's your responsibility as a parent to make sure that happens. And so first of all, we need to communicate and teach in our seminaries at home a knowledge of the commandments of God. Amen. Secondly, they need to be taught that they are God's children as well as ours.
Amen.
You're raising them for the Lord. Instill within them a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Youngsters should experience Christ in salvation as soon as possible. Whereas they'll live with you for a few short lives, a few short years, they're going to spend eternity with the Lord if they are saved. As long as they are in your care, they must honor you and must obey you, for you stand in God's place. They must understand that you must give an account to God for them and for the instruction and the training that they have received. Don't be negligent in that. If they grow up under your tutorage, not to know about salvation, not to know the will of God, not to know the commandments of God, You see, not everybody that dies goes to heaven. How sad it would be to raise a child to spend eternity in a devil's hell. And yet Jesus said, there are more people tonight on that broad road than there are on the straight and narrow. Number three. Christians should teach their children that they will not only be disciplined by you, but also by God. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Hey, did you think that just because you got away with something that it was all over? Did you forget about God? God's still on the throne. God's still writing it all down. God's still keeping the record. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God's disciplinary measures can be very rough sometimes. Christians should fear them. My dad didn't kill me, obviously. But I thought there was a time or two that he was going to. I thought he came real close to it. And so you see, I not only love my dad, and let me hasten to say this, that did not cause me to hate him. It caused me to respect him because I had done wrong. And I knew I had done wrong. And I respected my dad for not letting me get away with that. I respected him. I love my dad, and yet I feared my dad. And that's the same way with God. We love God, and yet we fear God. Because we know God has all power in heaven and earth, and we know that sin brings consequences. We know that whatever we reap, we're going to reap. That's a promise of God. And God, when God spanks, he spanks hard. He spanks hard. Because God's chastening can be very rough, our children must learn the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a precious device which warns the soul of danger. No Christian teenager is safe without the fear of the Lord. Amen. Have you ever noticed all these messages being worn by teenagers today? No fear. Everywhere you look, no fear. You see people all tattooed up, no fear. T-shirt, going and coming, no fear. And you see the results in our society. Law officers being murdered. Gangs roaming the streets killing. Carnage, violence, bloodshed everywhere. Because people do not fear God. Amen. And the problem is right here in the pulpit. In many cases, preachers have not preached the fear of the Lord to this society. The fear of the Lord is a precious device that warns the soul of danger. Make sure your child doesn't leave home without it. Amen. How many of you been in service? I knew some fellas around home. I thought they were pretty decent guys when I was roaming around Marshfield as a teenager and young man. But when they got inducted into the same army that I got inducted to, I found out right away I had a misconception about those fellas. I mean, I feared God. But those guys did not. I've never heard such cursing and swearing and carrying on in all my life. You know what happened? We're away from mom and dad now. We don't have to report to mom and dad. You know what happened? Mom and dad missed a critical element in that training. They first of all didn't teach them proper respect for mom and dad, but then they didn't teach them that when mom and dad's not around looking at them, God is. You won't sin and win, I promise you. You may think you're going to do it down here on earth for a while. It may seem like you're going to do it. But I promise you, when you stand before God, you will realize you made a losing proposition. Amen. When you went into sin. You won't sin and win. God's going to make sure of that. Number four, every Christian has two natures. And these natures are warring with each other. No Christian, young or old, can understand himself and why he does certain things until he learns that his will is caught on a battlefield between two natures. The Holy Spirit, if he has given his heart to God, is animating his new nature and prompts him to live godly, prompts him to fear the Lord, prompts him to do what is right. The devil, however, is animating his old fleshly nature, stirs up his emotions and passions, and prompts him to fulfill all the desires of his flesh. As soon as boys and girls are old enough to learn about Christ and heaven, they're old enough to learn about Satan and hell and temptation. It's vital for them to know personally how to overcome temptation and to overcome Satan. And without Jesus, they won't even want to overcome. Without Jesus, they're going to want to live a life with no boundaries. Amen. With no curfew hour. With no restraints and no restrictions. Live the life of Hollywood. Without some instructions in the warfare of the Christian life, teenagers are an easy prey for Satan. Without instruction, they don't know the difference between holy and profane. And they may be led off into the world as soon as the sex drive awakens and the flesh begins to desire that which is forbidden. Every Christian has two natures. Which one wins? The one you feed. Amen. The one you feed the most is the one that's going to win. Number five, we need to teach our children that this world is a temporary training ground. It's a place of preparation for eternity. Young Christians should have it fixed in their minds that they're strangers and pilgrims here just passing through. We're headed for the real life later on. And once this truth is realized, there are some auxiliary truths that are going to flow from that. But inasmuch as this world and all it offers must be left behind when one dies, it is foolish to set up one's hopes and ambitions entirely on this life. To squander the talent, to squander the time in accumulating a fortune or fame is an awful waste. True wealth lies in that which is done in this life for Jesus Christ. The saying goes, just one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The rich man in Luke 16 would have given all he had ever accumulated to have enjoyed the paradise that Lazarus enjoyed, but he lived for this life only and missed it. He missed it all. And since we're going to spend eternity in heaven, it would pay us to lay up some treasures there. Amen. Jesus spoke about laying up your treasures in heaven, and he said, where your heart is, that's where your treasure's going to be. Hallelujah. Yes. When viewed against eternity, life on earth is but a puff of smoke. It's over in a flash. The Christian's most valuable possession is his time. A minute lost is a minute lost forever, and we can't relive it. Youngsters should be taught to set their eyes and affections on things above, not on things on the earth. As men compete for a good place in this life, so must God's people invest themselves to earn higher places in Christ's kingdom. There will be differences in rank and reward in heaven. Satan is our adversary. He's going to try to stop us. And that leads to my sixth point. The devil is a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. He is alive on planet earth and he hates God. And consequently, Christians come under his attack. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And to avoid this persecution, a lot of people soften their stand on Christ and they're just trying to get along with the world. They're tolerating everything. They're conforming to everything that comes down the pike. But the Christian, with the help of God, is like a fish swimming against the current. He has the power. He's not a dead fish just floating downstream. If you're empowered by the Spirit of God, you have the power to go against the current and the modern day trends of this world. We will not always be a persecuted minority. But for now, persecution brings out the best in us. God may allow us to be tested. He may test us to see if we're just going to go along with the crowd and just merrily, life is but a dream. Row, row, row your boat. Gently down the stream. Why didn't you say gently up the stream? Any fool can float down the stream. Isn't that right? God wants us to go against the trends and tides of this worldly system, ungodly system. Finally, number 7, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There the Christian's work will be evaluated, his future position will be determined. And since this judgment is eternal, no changes can be made in one's heavenly status afterward. Parents who love their children will make sure that they have every opportunity to prepare themselves for this coming judgment. Young people should be taught how to work on their personalities and their temperament and their work ethic so as to become more like Jesus Christ. How to invest their time and their money in the things of the Lord. The rewards for this are fantastic. Matthew 19:29, Jesus said, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." He said in Matthew 6:20, the only treasure they'll have in heaven is that which they lay up for themselves. Those who are not taught to prepare for the judgment are defrauded by their parents of life's greatest opportunity. We don't hear much about these truths today, but they're as basic as can be in this Christian life. Our responsibility is clear. God wants us to raise our boys and our girls in these truths. Let me give them to you again. First of all, teach them the commandments of God. Secondly, teach them that they are God's children as well as yours. He is the Creator, and they should respond to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Number 3, teach them to fear the chastening of God. It's dangerous to go into sin. Number 4, teach them about the ongoing conflict between their two natures. There's the spiritual nature led by the Holy Spirit. There's the fleshly nature which Satan tries to manipulate. Number 5, teach them that this world is only temporary. This is just training ground. We're going to graduate one day. Amen. We're in school now, but we're going to graduate one day. Number 6, Satan is our adversary. And he will try to stop us. He will try to stop us. He will try to devour us. He will try to destroy our testimony. He will try to destroy our influence for Jesus Christ. He will try to destroy the fact that we even are call ourselves Christians. He's going to oppose us. Don't let him devour you. Don't let him destroy you. Don't let him ruin your testimony. Number seven, we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The finality of this earthly life is determined by the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated to determine our eternal status and reward based on our faithfulness and our work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every boy and girl, as well as every adult, needs to have these truths instilled and working in their lives. What a wonderful difference the Holy Spirit wants to make in every life as these truths are learned and applied. Train up your children in the way they should go. When they're old, they shall not depart from it. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. I ordained you to be a prophet." I don't know all that happens in life. I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son. Every once in a while I hear something that really breaks my heart. And the other Sunday we were talking about a little set of twins that were born. Tonight, as I was thinking about this message, I'm thinking, how does that apply, Lord? Because, you see, one of those little twins looked like was perfectly normal. But the other one has Down syndrome. I know a man right now, 50 years old, with Down syndrome. All of his life, he's had to be cared for in a special way. You can't even understand him now when he tries to talk to you. And I thought, Lord, I'm not God. But here it's going to take some special parents to see God's image in that little child and to be faithful, caring for that little child, even though it's not as healthy and bright as the other. I don't know what God's doing. Maybe he trusted those parents a whole lot to give them a child that's handicapped. I don't know. But one thing I do know, we can do with God's help all that he calls upon us to do. And I don't know what that's going to be yet in my own life. I've lived a good long while. God's been mighty good to this preacher. A lot of people have had to face things I haven't had to face. And maybe they'll get a bigger reward in heaven. It's quite possible I'll have to take a back seat to a lot of folks who, through all the suffering and the hardship, the trials of life, they still maintained their faith. They still kept their eyes on the Lord. Amen. Still marched on for Jesus. I'm just saying tonight, church, let's do our best for him.
Amen.
With the children God's given us, let's don't fail. Let's don't let up. Let's make our homes a seminary, an education center for the God of heaven. Let's teach our kids about the Lord. And let's turn out some children that's going to have their faith intact when they have to fly out of the nest and go into a vicious world. May they draw strength from the Lord and Savior, the same Lord that we've drawn strength from. May God use them and bless them. May God use all of you and bless all of you. I don't know what you're going to have to face in life. I'm not going to try to judge you or put you down or try to ascribe this reason or that reason for anything. That's up to God to do that. But I'm just going to say, give your best to the Lord. Don't take him for granted. Live for Jesus and entrust him for the outcome. Father, I love you tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for permitting me to speak again. And I trust that our people have heard tonight and they've received a little something from your word. I pray, Lord, that our homes will be seminaries where boys and girls learn about God. And they see through their loving Christian parents examples of Christ, what it means to be saved.